Polycarp. I want to start this morning by telling the story of Polycarp. Now, I'm not talking about a bunch of bottom-feeding fish. Polycarp was the name of someone. It was the name of the Bishop of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey, in Izmir. That name's familiar to some of us. His name actually meant fruitful. Poly, meaning many. Carp, meaning fruitful. It comes from the Greek. And the Lord made him fruitful in life. But the Lord also made him fruitful in more of a John 12:24 type of way. The seed that falls to the earth, it's crushed, and then it bears fruit. Might be better said that the Lord made him fruitful in the Jesus type of way. He was a man unashamed of his Savior, and he suffered for it to the point of death. You can read the account of his death. It's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's one of the early writings of the church, and it tells the story of his martyrdom in 155 AD. The fires of persecution, they started flaring up in the town of Smyrna, and they came for him. He was the leader of the church. He was taken peacefully to the arena, and this is where all the public executions would happen. He was rolled in the middle, in front of the great, mocking, scorning crowd, and there the Roman proconsul entreated him to recant his faith. He said, "Swear, reproach Christ, I'll set you free." But Polycarp stood firm. He was unashamed to share the sufferings of the Savior. This was what he said back to the Roman official. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Well, first came the flames, and then came the blade, and that was the one that eventually sent him to his faithful King and Savior's side. Question for us this morning is, what enabled Polycarp to unashamedly give his life for Christ? I think we all hope that if we were put in a situation like that, we too would stay true to our faith. We would stay true to our Savior. But what exactly about the hope of Jesus allows his people to do this, to embrace painful, humiliating suffering, even death, for his name? And maybe even a more basic question, is suffering for the gospel necessary? We hear some voices in the world who say that it's not. But is it? Last week, we studied Paul's introduction to 2 Timothy. It's his letter to his beloved son in the faith. And we talked about this being an encouragement, Paul's last words to his son in the faith. He's wanting him to carry on the legacy, protect the gospel, and endure in preaching that gospel unashamedly. Paul's about to go to his death in prison, and he wants to give this last encouragement to his beloved son. And so now we come to Paul's first main appeal in the letter. It's in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. You can turn there. It's 9:35 in the pew Bibles that are provided. And this verse can be seen probably as the main idea of the letter. A lot of it flows out of it, and it has themes that really come up throughout the letter. So we're going to read that verse, and we're going to read the rest of the passage. We're going to go all the way from verse 8 to 18, the rest of chapter 1. That's what we're going to look at today. So I'm going to read it for us, and we can get started. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to state our main idea today like this. We must suffer without shame for the gospel by the powerful grace of the triune God. We must suffer without shame for the gospel by the powerful grace of the triune God. And we're going to see that played out in 3 points. There's going to be a few sub-points thrown in there, but it'll be 3 main points, and I'll list those for you. 1, sharing and suffering. 2, proclaiming and preserving the gospel. And 3, empowered by the triune God. As we go through the sermon, you'll have a chance to write those down as I say them again. We're going to be moving from the outside of the passages, kind of like the bread of the passage, into the middle of the meaty substance of the sandwich in there, because that's kind of, you get the motivating power for the commands that Paul gives in the middle. So we're going to move outside in, so you can follow along and not think I'm just jumping around randomly. But let's get started. Looking at the first main idea, sharing in suffering. It's not as prevalent as it used to be, but there was once a widely touted mission strategy. It was supposed to be the key to unlocking ministry to the world's Muslims. What was it? Just let them stay Muslim. If that sounds crazy to you, it is. It was called the Insider Movement, and instead of calling Muslim background converts to Christianity to publicly identify with Christ, it said they should be encouraged to practice their faith secretly, still going to the mosque, participating in prayers, yet praying to Jesus in their hearts, even still identifying as a Muslim, but one that follows Jesus. The idea was that if you let people stay in the mosque instead of taking them out to identify with Christ and Christ's people, then more converts would last since they'd avoid the hardship of persecution. And the mosque could eventually be one for Christ from the inside. I don't think I need to elaborate a ton on how destructive an idea that is. Any practice like this that discourages association with Christ and his church goes in direct contrast to Paul's appeal to Timothy here in verse 8, where we're going to start. If you look at verse 8, he gives a negative command and a positive command, and they're kind of like the same command together. They complement each other. And so he says, "Do not be ashamed, but share in suffering." So, to not be ashamed means sharing in suffering. So to avoid suffering can amount to being ashamed. And I think Paul is in lockstep with Jesus here. He said in Mark 8:28, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Even more, Paul himself is going to go on to assert this again in this same letter. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "If we deny him, he will deny us." So Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. Share in suffering. And here he gives Timothy 2 kind of ends to which his suffering is supposed to be directed. These will be our sub-points. The first one is for the gospel. It's right there in verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Share in suffering for the gospel." I think we can view those things as kind of like synonyms, essentially the same thing. Testimony about the Lord, the gospel. And later on, if you go down to verse 12, he puts his ministry, his own ministry, into focus. He says, "I am not ashamed, You kind of hear Romans 1:16, a really familiar verse for a lot of us in the back of your head. The gospel is worth suffering for. It's the power of God for salvation. Some people think that Paul in this letter, he's encouraging a really timid and fearful Timothy, someone who shrinks back a lot. I'm not super sure about that. Timothy, he's been with Paul for a pretty long time, the better part of 2 decades. And we even read in Acts 16, he got circumcised in order to preach to the Jews. I don't think he's especially fearful. I think he's just a normal person like all of us. He's tempted to fear. He's tempted to shrink back. Sometimes we can be tempted to be ashamed. But brothers and sisters, we are called to suffer for the gospel, to unashamedly preach and live out the gospel. And when we do suffer, we should rejoice like the early Christians. We can rejoice in Acts 5 that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. But that doesn't mean that we love suffering itself. We're not a people who just pursue suffering for suffering's sake. That would be insane. We shouldn't avoid suffering, but that doesn't mean we just go and seek it out. Actually, during Polycarp's day, he writes against that. People were going to be martyred just to be martyred. And it was this kind of like mystical thing that they were trying to show themselves as better than others. But he says, don't do that. So we don't seek out suffering for suffering's sake. But suffering happens because we live in our sin-sick, broken, God-hostile world. On one hand, we see Paul say in Philippians 1 that his hope is that Christ be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But on the other hand, we also see David in the Psalms pray, deliver me from my enemies. So how do you make sense of both of those things? I think the key here is that we trust God to decide for us. Is he going to be most glorified in our suffering or our deliverance? What we do doesn't change. We just keep going forward in faithfulness and obedience. And he might deliver us from that. But if not, he will be with us in the suffering. And we do know that he will deliver us ultimately. We have ultimate deliverance as our hope. We'll see that Paul goes there. So we're all called, all of us, to suffer for the gospel. Varying times, varying degrees. But Paul also wants us and Timothy to know another way in which we're supposed to suffer, with others. He tells Timothy, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Still verse 8. We see this in Paul's choice of words later in the verse as well. He says, not just suffer for the gospel, but share in suffering for the gospel. Partake in the persecution. Join in the humiliation. Paul uses this type of language in Philippians 3 also, where he talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings, that he might also share in Christ's resurrection. And we do that when we share in the sufferings of the body of Christ. If we're ashamed of Christ's body, if we avoid suffering of Christ's body, his people, his church, then it could be equaled to being ashamed of Christ himself. But that's not what we see encouraged in God's word. Here in other places, if you look at Hebrews 13:3, the author calls his readers, he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If one member of the body's, if your body's hurting, you're not going to cut it off and ignore that part of the body. You're going to support it to see it healed. So we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. When one member of the body suffers, all suffer. And where does that metaphor of the body come from? I think we can see part of it in Paul's ministry and in his own story in Acts 9. When the risen Christ appears to Paul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ himself identifies with his people so closely that he calls them his body. To neglect and be ashamed of his body is to be ashamed of him. So what might this mean for all of us today? We're not as exposed to the fires of persecution as Polycarp or our brothers and sisters around the world in other places. we're not complete strangers to him. When we share the gospel at work, when we share it among our friends, or when we choose to take a stand on the word of God and how we're supposed to live, we're going to feel the opposition of the world for that. And we could be tempted to shrink back and disassociate ourselves from the church and God's people. But this is Paul's words here are a push against that. Share in suffering with God's people. I think that's for us here today. I think also we can work for solidarity with our brothers and sisters around the world and pray for the persecuted church. Remember them often before God. Paul says elsewhere, remember my chains. Ask God to hold our brothers and sisters fast by his power. Pray for Christians in Nigeria. More believers are killed in that country every year than in every other place. So consider using prayer guides from organizations like Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs. Look to those organizations. They give you ways in which you can pray, information you can pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We need to be strengthening one another. How else can we do that but with our prayers? I think another way we can do it is here and now is remember your baptism. You are publicly declaring with Christ that you have identified with Christ and his people. They're also publicly affirming you as one of their own. So baptism, it's like this visible rite of entry into the family of God. You're welcomed in. This family, this church is our support structure. It's our tangible means of help during persecution and all types of suffering. This means that for those of us who are suffering right now, lean into the church. Don't lean away. God has given you a family to bear your sufferings with. Saints of Mount Hermon, I've seen you do this. I haven't been here that long, but I've seen you do this so far. It's been really encouraging to see that. You praying for one another, visiting one another in the hospital, sharing burdens and caring for one another. Keep on sharing and suffering with one another. Now, Paul actually gives us two ready-made examples of what it means to be unashamed and ashamed in our text today. If you move your eyes down to verses 15 and 18, he first points out an example of those who were ashamed, Phygellus and Hermogenes. That would not be fun to have your name in the enduring word of God for this. And then he praises Onesiphorus, who he says was not ashamed of my chains. Phygellus and Hermogenes deserted Paul. When the going got tough, they dipped. Onesiphorus, though, he wasn't ashamed. He came to Paul in prison. That probably meant if you're going to the guy who's in prison, you're going to get a target on your back too, just by association. So he's risking his own life to do this. But he refreshes him, encouraging him. He brings him food, probably, writing supplies to write this letter. And other needs. Instead of turning away, he searched Paul out. He took the reproach of Christ and his brother on himself to care for him. So let's be like Onesiphorus and let's run towards our brothers and sisters in suffering. Run towards into the suffering and put it on our shoulders too. Suffering without shame for the gospel, it presupposes something. That we have publicly associated with Christ and his people. And this itself, it implies something, our verbal proclamation of the gospel. So here we move to our second point, proclaiming and preserving the gospel. At the end of verse 8, if you move your eyes there, Paul says, suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And then he goes on this long exposition that's one sentence all the way down through the end of 10. And he says gospel up in verse 8 and then gospel again down in verse 10. We're burying the lead a little bit this morning because we're going to end by meditating on that really good truth in the middle in 9:10. And so we're going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves right now and say, Paul says that they are brought to light, these wonderful truths in the middle, through the gospel in verse 10. Meaning, these realities that display God's power are shown in the gospel, and they're also brought to light through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, brought to light to the world through the proclamation of the gospel, brought to light in Jesus' works, preserved in his word, and then shown forth through all of our proclamation. I think we can see a little bit of that here, because when he says through the gospel at the end of verse 10, with his second mention of it there, he immediately turns to his own ministry. And he says, for which I was appointed by the will of God, like we talked about last week in verse 1, appointed to be a preacher, apostle, and teacher. So the good news, it goes forth from the mouths, and we see here from the pens, of God's people. God uses us to accomplish his purpose of receiving glory through the praise of all peoples. He uses us as ordinary means to do that. It was awesome last weekend when some of us got to do that at the park alongside some of the youth in our church. I'll just speak for myself and say I was really, really, really encouraged by that. It's encouraging to hear the gospel come out of your own mouth. It strengthens your own heart. But then I loved hearing it out of my brothers and sisters' mouths too. Especially encouraged by the younger guys and girls who got out there and heralded the good news with random people. That can put some shakiness in your knees. Your heart can flutter and sink as you know you're about to walk up to this random person and tell them that they are a sinner in need of saving grace. Why does it sometimes invoke fear in us? Because we know that there's opposition out there. And why is that a thing? Well, no one cares if you're a Christian as long as you don't talk about it. Once you talk about Christ's solitary lordship, once you talk about his wrath against sin, people's need to be saved, that's a different story. I think we see all throughout the New Testament, proclamation and then persecution. Read the book of Acts and you'll see that model over and over and over again. The world is in the dominion of the God of this world. The nations rage against God's anointed Messiah, Psalm 2. So of course, declaring his kingship is going to bring opposition because the world is actively opposed to him, as all of us were before Christ brought us to himself. In our context, that might look like something about saying things that the culture around us is really not in step with. It might look like standing on the exclusivity of Christ. There's one way. Biblical sexual ethics regarding gender and marriage. The sanctity of life for the preborn and for all the way to the old age. Or just plain the need to repent of sin. That there is sin. These things might invoke opposition. I think the testimony about our Lord that we see up in verse 8, it actually contains these truths. These are the truths that Jesus himself testified about. Jesus talked the most about hell. Jesus talked the most about sexual ethics. Jesus talked the most about the need for repentance. And he also showed his loving mercy and care for everyone, all types of life. So this is the testimony about our own Lord that we associate with and confess with and identify with. So we just need to know that faithfulness and being used by God to get the gospel out will mean taking a stand on these truths without shame. It might provoke opposition, but we have a gospel that's worth some suffering. And this is going to brush up against the second aspect of suffering for the gospel. We proclaim and we preserve the gospel. All throughout the letter, if you look at it and read it all the way through, I'd recommend that. Read it through if you have time this afternoon. And you'll see a theme of this being passed on. We saw it last week with the legacy, the lineage of faith. And here we see it in our verses for today in this entrusted language. The faith is faithfully preserved and passed on from one generation to the next, one person to the next, one church to the next. At the end of verse 12, Paul talks about what has been entrusted to him. I think he's talking about the gospel here. You might have the ESV, and it has a little footnote there. If you look down at the bottom of the page where it's translated differently, it says, what I have entrusted to him. So either something that God has entrusted to Paul, or something that Paul has entrusted to God, like maybe his life or his ministry. There's good arguments for both, and it's because in the Greek, it literally just says, my deposit. It doesn't say, the entrusted language, but it's just my deposit. So they have to do a little bit of interpretation and translating it. He's able to guard my deposit. But I think anyways, the main point is the same, regardless of which one you take. Either it's Paul's life that he's entrusted to God, and God's going to guard that, guard his life in ministry to keep on going and keep him faithful, or he's going to keep the gospel that has been entrusted to him. Paul's going to be preserving that. So they have the same kind of outcome. God will guard him. But I think if we want to like support a little bit that he's talking about the gospel, you can put your eyes to chapter 2, verse 8, and he writes about my gospel. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead as preached in my gospel. Using a little bit of similar language as my deposit in verse 12. And then in our passage today, he goes on in verse 14 to say to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I think he's more clearly referring to the gospel right there. Because in the preceding verse, in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words. Sound, meaning healthy words. Healthy words that build up, that cause you to grow, that nourish your soul, that are good. The truth of God, the gospel. In chapter 4, he's going to use that same adjective, sound, with doctrine. And so I think if we put all this together, we have a good argument that Paul is talking about the gospel that has been entrusted to him. And he's highlighting his own God-empowered faithfulness to the gospel so that he can encourage his son in the faith to keep on doing the same. And he's encouraging all of us through his words, through the enduring word of God, to keep on doing that as well. If you look at those other commands that he gives in 13 and 14, he says, just as I have been entrusted with this deposit of truth, you are to guard it, Timothy. You are to follow it. Follow the pattern of the sound words. This follow word can be like hold fast or keep it. I think we have a lot of preservation language here. Like preserve it, hold fast to it, keep it, guard it. If you think about even just the word deposit, you put a deposit in the bank and you expect it to be there when you come back to get it. You expect it to be guarded, held, kept, preserved, maybe even grow. So that means we need to do our work of guarding the precious truth of God that has been given to us. This book, the truths in this book, the actual words. Why does he tell Timothy guard it? He actually gives us this same command, gives Timothy the same command in 1 Timothy too. He says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Why does he tell him this? Well, one, suffering can tempt us to compromise on the truth. If you want to not invoke opposition, just polish down all the hard edges of the gospel that are going to make people mad. But also, there are false teachers out there. In Ephesus, there were false teachers. And so Paul is telling Timothy, guard the pure, good gospel that you have against the false teaching. There are people who twist the truth. False teaching is prevalent and real, and it's everywhere. All over. It can creep in really subtly, too. Using all the right words, maybe even same words that we use, but with different meanings. Different emphases. So we need to really pay attention and take up our responsibility as the church to guard the gospel. It's the responsibility of the church in every generation to know the errors of the day so that we can guard against them. Because we have the task of guarding it so that we can pass it on to the next generation. Saints here at Mount Hermon have done that. Planted in 1856, and we are meeting as Mount Hermon Baptist Church around the same gospel because people were passionate about preserving the gospel. Young people, what might be the errors of your generation? They're different than those of your parents or your grandparents. What are those errors on the horizon even that we might need to guard against? It's a good thing to think about these. Maybe it's a good thing to talk about at lunch today. Have that conversation with your family. It's the responsibility of gospel leaders like Paul and Timothy, people who we might think of as pastors and elders. and also of believers, all believers, to guard the good deposit. This role is primarily given to the church as a whole, not just to leaders. Galatians 1, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. He holds them responsible. He says it's the only letter that he doesn't give a thanksgiving in, because he comes out kind of swinging with them. And he says, you have deserted the true gospel and turned to a different gospel. He holds them responsible for doing that. He says, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So if you let them stay, that's on you, church. It's the job of the church as a whole to guard the gospel. I think we can think of the elders of the church setting the direction of teaching, and then they themselves teach, and they entrust people like me to teach the truth. But the church is responsible for the one upholding that, upholding the true gospel, guarding it. So, listen to sermons with open ears. Take notes. Have your Bible open. Compare what I'm saying to the Bible. And do that every single week. If you sense a disconnection there, bring it up. Mount Hermon Baptist Church, guard the gospel so that you can entrust it to the next generation. It's precious. Now, we also preserve it by the way we live. Paul says in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Following the pattern involves receiving the word, obeying it, and living it out, living by it. Something that can be characterized by faith in Christ, love for Christ and others. It means a life that is in step with the word. And I think especially in the context of this letter, we have a especially important way to do that in our suffering. Brothers and sisters, we can make much of God and preserve and guard the gospel with the way that we suffer well. I've not been here for long, but I've seen a lot of you do that so far. Those of you who are widows, who are dealing with health problems, those of you with family hardships, with financial trouble, you're preserving the gospel well with your suffering. It's hard. It's heavy. Opposition and suffering are hard. It can leave us same with Paul sometimes in 2 Corinthians. Who is sufficient for these things? I can't keep doing this. Well, Paul wasn't a superhero, and he doesn't expect all of us to be superheroes. He doesn't expect Timothy to be a superhero. He knew that. And so he points to God for the power to suffer without shame. So let's finally look at those middle verses, verses 9 and 10. It's going to be our last point this morning. The powerful grace of the triune God. Starting in verse 8, he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What's the power of God for us? For us who are in Christ. It's the truth about God revealed to us in the gospel and who he is to us. The power of God for salvation. The power of God for us to preach that salvation. And we see this power of God first in, as a subpoint, the Father's eternal gracious purpose. Verse 9, he kind of keeps going after mentioning the power of God, and he explains who this God is. God who saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, or gracious purpose. To fortify Timothy to endure, he reminds him of what God has graciously already done. Past tense, God who saved, called. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that this was not anything of Timothy's doing. This was God's own gracious purpose. It's God's will, his idea from the beginning. It brings to mind Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. It pleased God to save and to call us. So he did it. We didn't contribute one bit. We didn't give a little bit of our goodness or our merit. We didn't have any of that to give. But God came and took it all upon himself to take us out of our sin. I loved hearing our sister Renee speak about that and how he took her out of darkness into marvelous light. And I think here we can also think of these verses that it might be in Paul's head as he's writing this. Paul and Timothy's scriptures were the Old Testament. And I think it brought to mind Deuteronomy 7, Moses' own farewell words to the people of God. His charge to Israel to keep following the Lord who had just rescued them out of Egypt. And Moses recalls God's word about why he saved them. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Completely by God's grace. Because he loved. It's interesting. It is not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you, but it's because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It pleases him to do it. It's grace all the way down. And so he calls us to himself by his grace, not because of our works or merit or acceptance or anything. So do away with any bit of that that rises up within your heart. It's because of his loving, gracious purpose. And I think most of the times we see him going back to God's calling, he's always encouraging with it. He's always saying, this is something that's supposed to be so securing for you. It's rooted in the eternal past, we'll see. If you look down in verse 9, how can it be truly because of grace? Because it was before the ages began. Our calling to God was secure before time started. If you are in Christ, like he says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, he chose you. We were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our salvation and our calling to God to be in a loving relationship as sons and daughters with him, it's set and secure from all time, not to be altered by us. It's something that was already done for us. God's gracious purpose that will play out and will not be thwarted. So brothers and sisters, God gave you that. His great power from eternity past will sustain you into eternity ahead. When you're suffering, call to mind what he has done in calling you to himself and how that's a rock solid foundation. And I think that will sustain you going forward. Second, we see God's power is shown to us in the Son's victorious appearing. This gracious purpose is rooted in eternity past. And also it was made visible, Paul says, made visible, manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, verse 10. So the incarnation of the Son of God, when he put on flesh and became the man Jesus Christ, it showed the grace of God to the world like never before. And it did it with great power. He abolished death, Paul says. I think that's such cool language. He abolished death, destroyed it. The great and terrible consequence of our sin, the enemy of every single person on earth, he destroyed it. How did he do it? Through his own death. Jesus felt the sting of death and took the wrath of God towards sinners upon himself. That being the penalty of sin, of all of our sin. Those of us who believe in Christ. And he was dealt with on that day because he took our punishment for us. Hebrews 2:14 talks about how through death he freed us from lifelong slavery to the fear of death. With that consequence, death, no longer reserved for all of us, death has been defanged. Furthermore, he not only destroyed death, but he basically kind of like danced on death's grave. We read that he brought life and immortality to light. Last week, we talked about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus in verse 1. He illuminated life and immortality, making it available to all those who are in Christ. Life forever with God. By his resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits, and he's bringing a train of people behind us, behind him, all of us who are united to him by faith. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, all in Christ shall be made alive forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus danced on death's grave, and if we are in Christ, we do too. Athanasius, a famous Christian from the 4th century, he wrote on the incarnation of the Son of God, and he said this. He said, "No longer is death fearsome, but all believers in Christ tread or trample on it as nothing, and would rather choose to die than deny their faith in Christ. For they really know that when they die, they are not destroyed, but both live and become incorruptible through the resurrection. This is the power of God in the gospel that empowers unashamed suffering like Polycarp's, even to death. If death has no sting, if life forever is already secured, then what is some suffering?" Last week we talked about John Payton. I'm not going to mention him every single week, I promise, but he has a phenomenal quote here that I thought really fit. And it talks about the kind of like steel spine suffering that the promise of life empowers. One day, there was a guy who came up to him when he was kind of raising support off the islands. A man came up to him and said, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." And to this, John Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as far as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Death is no longer an enemy, and that empowers suffering. Now, I want to speak to anyone in here who's not a Christian. You don't identify with Christ. What's your greatest hope? How's that going for you? Do you want an even better one? Do you want the most durable of hopes? Do you want one that's certain, that can't be thwarted? Not even by the worst suffering or even death? Be united to Jesus. Turn away from your sin. Believe in him. Acknowledge your sin before him and ask him to save you. You will be saved and brought into union with the one who is life itself. And I plead with you to do this today because Paul talks about another appearing in this same letter. In chapter 4, he's going to speak of Christ coming to appear again to judge. And so everyone on this earth will either follow Jesus into life eternal by union with him, or they'll suffer eternal death in hell, not united to him. So come to him. If you're interested in talking about that, you can see me afterwards. I'll be outside the door. And I think anyone here would love to talk with you about that as well. Jesus' grace is available to anyone. Anyone who comes to him, he will never cast out. Now lastly, we have the power of God in the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, we've already looked at it. Paul says he's not ashamed because he knows whom he has believed. And he is convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. He knows that the God who dwells in him, the Holy Spirit, is the triune God who saved him, who called him, who defeated death. He knows that God personally, he knows that God personally, and he has his comforting presence at all times. And so he tells Timothy in verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The abiding, powerful presence of God, like we talked about in verse 7, the one who does not produce fear in us, but power and love and self-control, courage. He's with us, and he's going to do that all the way until that day, Paul says. He's able to guard us until that day. We have the promise that the Spirit will complete the work he started in all of us. He will get us to the finish line of the race. He will help us so that we can suffer without shame when we have to. And when we do get to that end, we can be confident that we will receive the same welcome that Paul alludes to here with Onesiphorus in verse 18. Mercy from the Lord on that final day. Let that be a fuel for you to keep going. In the gospel, we have a hope that's worth suffering for. And we also have available in that same gospel the power to suffer for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth of the gospel. that we don't have to fear death. That you have destroyed death. And that for all who are in Christ, we can have life eternal as our hope. And that means that we can keep going and enduring and suffering in this world. Lord, I pray for anyone who does feel like they have shrunk back, that they have been ashamed of Christ. I know that I have felt like that often, and so I want to pray for them as well, and all of us who feel that way, and I pray that your grace would be louder than the voice of condemnation for them. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.